Thank you, Eddie. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to start with a text there in just a few moments, Matthew chapter 5. I would urge you to take your Bibles and to follow along with each of the things that are said this morning. It matters very little what I as a human being have to say, but if in fact we can present the Word of God and we take it with us when we leave this place, we will have profited from our time together. I want to paint a picture for you for just a moment as we begin our lesson. I think it is a common scenario. Perhaps it may be a situation. We are out driving and a reckless driver pulls out in front of us, nearly causing an accident. Maybe it's a situation in which we're in the grocery store and someone blocks the aisle or takes a little bit too long to pay and it frustrates us. It may be that we're at work and a coworker or maybe a classmate in school frustrates us. Angry words may be exchanged in the process. It may be that it's just simply a family member or even a friend and something happens in which emotions flare, our blood begins to boil, our mouth opens, and out come the words, "You idiot." You ever heard that? Have you ever said that? You know, this is behavior that is not just reserved for those that are unbelievers. I think we as Christians must acknowledge that in different contexts, with different degrees of seriousness or different degrees of intensity, Christians say it all the time. I have heard preachers from the pulpit speak of others that they may differ with as idiots. I have heard friends say it to one another, maybe playfully, or maybe in times in which they are frustrated with one another. Brethren have said it about one another when they have been upset or in frustration with one another. And I want to tell you, I grew up saying it. And I think my rationale as I thought about it is I said, well, you know, that's not a curse word. And it is not saying that someone's a fool. You know, we know Jesus condemned that. And so in my mind, I reasoned that it was not that same sort of thing. And so I could call someone an idiot or say they were stupid or call them a moron. And I think probably many Christians have had similar kind of reasoning within their hearts about that kind of question. A few years ago, though, something happened in my life that kind of changed my thinking a little bit about this. I had the honor of working on a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. You know, a lot of Christians don't necessarily use or know much about commentaries or what they are. A commentary is basically a verse-by-verse study of a particular biblical text. When an author puts together a commentary, what they are forced to do is to basically go through a biblical text and at any given section of that text have to ask themselves, well, what does this text teach? And how does this text relate to and fit in with the rest of Scripture? One who's writing a commentary has to write it in such a way so that a reader can at any time basically open the pages of that commentary and really kind of have a one-on-one study with that author of the commentary on that particular passage of Scripture. And in the process of working on this, I came at one point in my work to two verses in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. You may be familiar with them, but I would urge you, if whether you are or not, to read with me Matthew chapter 5, verse 22 and verse 23, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Now, these verses were not new to me.
just as I'm certain they're not new to you. In fact, in my thinking, in my readiness to say, well, I'm not going to call someone a fool, but I will call them an idiot, this was the passage I used to defend my practice, because right there it was in print. I would never think of calling someone a fool, but it's different, or so I thought, to call someone an idiot. Well, the more I studied that, I had to change my thinking on that. If we look at the context of this particular passage, Jesus begins in this section of the Sermon on the Mount a series of what are sometimes referred to as antitheses, which are basically kind of counter propositions in which Jesus contrasts what the law of Moses taught, or in some cases their misapplication of the law of Moses, with his own teaching that he's laying down under the new covenant. And I want to submit to you that this would have been quite shocking to those who heard it, because those who heard the law taught or heard lessons that were given in the synagogue were probably very much accustomed to hearing reference made to what has been written, or in some cases, what a Jewish teacher had said about something. But what is remarkable in this particular lesson is how often Jesus will say authoritatively, "But I say to you," and I've jotted down there the passages where you can see that exact wording. In some instances, such as the text that we looked at a few moments ago, he says it at the beginning in verse 22, and then I think infers it in verse 33, where he's drawing a contrast between what they had thought and then what he asserts to them, even though the words are left unwritten or unspoken. But I think that, at least in part, was some of why those who heard him recognized this man is speaking different than our scribes do. You remember what is said at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, where it declares that he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, in this particular antithesis, we notice that he lays down, first of all, a fundamental principle that is a part of the new covenant. And I think that is the idea that we are accountable to God for our thoughts. You know, it's not just simply enough for us to avoid the external act while holding contempt within the heart. There in verse 22, he starts by pointing out that it's not just enough to keep yourself and to restrain yourself from murdering someone else. But if you have thoughts within your heart that you ought not to, you remember the way that he puts it there? Such a one can be in danger of the judgment. Now, that's powerful. You know, I might be able to commit some offense and some external act. A civil authority can judge me for that. But a civil authority has no idea what is going on in my heart. On the other hand, God does. And if you would consider what is said in Jude verse 6, we will one day stand before God at the judgment of the great day. I think that's the judgment that is being alluded to in our text in Matthew chapter 5. It's not simply going before a civil authority. It is that judgment of the great day, as the Hebrew writer will talk about. It's appointed a man to die once, and after that, the judgment. I think it is that judgment before God. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 15. And I'd call you to notice, in the context of this idea of thinking about our thoughts and our accountability to God for our thoughts, do you remember Jesus' words on an occasion in which there's a discussion about cleanliness? And what is it that defiles a man? Is it a violation of some man-made tradition about cleanliness? Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 15, and read with me in verses 19 and 20. Of Matthew chapter 15, he tells us what it is that can defile a man before God. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now, Jesus isn't saying you be dirty when you're eating your food. What he's saying is the heart of sin comes from within. All sin comes from the thoughts. And this very idea that he's addressing in our text in Matthew chapter 5, that we are accountable to God for the thought of our hearts, I think is echoed here in Matthew chapter 15. Now, in our text in Matthew chapter 5, he mentions something that is unusual to us. You know, we don't use the term raca. And we probably must take a few moments to consider even what he's saying in this. He's saying something that would have been understood to his hearers. In fact, some scholars think that the very fact that Matthew leaves this word untranslated may reflect where it was that Matthew was when he wrote this text. Some think that that may indicate that he was in Syria, in the area where Antioch was, where they were first called Christians. Because in Syria, where they spoke Aramaic very prominently, they would have well understood what raca meant. Raca was an Aramaic term. And it is within this context of talking about accountability to God for the thoughts of the heart, then I think he uses an example here of something that his hearers, when he first spoke it in the Sermon on the Mount, and apparently Matthew, when he writes it and leaves it untranslated, would have expected his readers initially and Jesus, his hearers, to understand, because it was an insulting word that they considered to be unacceptable. In fact, it was something that when, in fact, it was spoken, it could leave one answerable to the council, as it puts it. And you'll notice in the Greek that is to synedrio, which you're familiar with, or you've heard that term Sanhedrin. And I think we must understand exactly what this is talking about. He is going to contrast this insulting term that they understood there could be legal consequences for saying to a fellow Israelite. He contrasts that with something that they appear to have said without a thought. They appear to have said it and thought it was allowable. Now, I want to point out something about this term that they were answerable to the council. A.H. McNeil, in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, explains that this was, quote, probably not the Supreme Court at Jerusalem, but the local court of discipline. And he refers to some things that are written by Josephus. And if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, McNeil goes on to say that this would have been a local court that met in the synagogue. And that's probably what you see referenced here in Matthew chapter 10. Notice in verse 17, have you ever wondered about this when Jesus prophesies the fact that persecutions will come to his apostles and to those who follow him? Remember what it says there in verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. The Babylonian Talmud, which was written after the time of the New Testament, but reflects some of those Jewish teachings that likely are referred to in the New Testament as the tradition of the elders, it makes the claim that a city with a population of at least 120 would have its own Sanhedrin. Not, again, the Supreme Court in Jerusalem, but its local court. And that's probably what this is talking about. You say to a fellow Israelite in the first century, raca, and you could go before that council that was within a city of 120. Now, it's interesting because as we see this referenced, have you ever considered the fact that Scripture does not tell us what this word meant? Now, I think that's interesting. We do have the writings of Jerome, who was a 4th to 5th century theologian. He went to Jerusalem. He did a lot of work on translating the Bible into his own language of Latin in his day. And Jerome actually comments on what he understood this word to mean. He compares it to a Greek word that he said was equivalent to it, kenos, which means empty. And he said that raka meant one who was useless or empty. It was like calling someone somebody that was without a brain. You know, we've heard those kinds of insults. You know, many of you perhaps have probably seen a translation that was done by a fellow named George Lamsa. Now, we mentioned that this is a word that is Aramaic. And if you're familiar with this translation, the translation's entitled Holy Bible from the Ancient Eastern Texts, Aramaic of the Peshitta. You know, often we look with great curiosity at what the Aramaic translation would say, because in some cases we may see some parallel. Well, I don't think he's all that helpful to us in this particular incident or instance, because he has a note that claims that raka means I spit on you. But we should be aware of the fact that there continues to this day a Syriac or a Syrian community in which they still will read from Syriac and they still will teach in Syriac. But I would suggest to you that the evidence seems to be that that's a little bit more of a modern meaning for this word among their community than it is reflecting the ancient meaning from what we understand. You know, if we compare it to the Hebrew word that is very similar in terms of its origin and background, there's a Hebrew word that is found in the Old Testament, the word rek. And it meant worthless. Look with me in a couple of passages. Go to Judges chapter 11 and verse 3. And we see this word that is of a similar background and a similar origin used in reference to worthless or useless or idle men. In Judges chapter 11, verse 3, notice in reference to Jephthah, in a time perhaps not the most honorable in his life, it says, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And notice, worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. And you can see similar examples of its use in other passages, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20, or in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 11, or in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 19. In 2 Samuel there, the New King James translates it, base men. So here the idea seems to be just worthless. You're a good for nothing. Now think about that, because if that's the way we are to understand this term that in the first century could make one accountable to the council, if they said to a Jewish brother, raka, you worthless, you empty-headed man, then it's interesting to see what Jesus is teaching. Because Jesus seems to infer that the Jews of his own day, while they understood that raka was a term to which they could be accountable before the council, he seems to infer that the Jews of his day did not consider another term to be quite as insulting. Now, this term is not an Aramaic term. It is a Greek term, in fact. And the word that is translated fool in most of our translations is the Greek word moros. And from the very way that it sounds, you can probably guess something. And that is, our modern term moron comes directly from this word. Now, that right at once should probably challenge us a little bit. If I were to say, you know, I can't call someone a fool, but I can call someone a moron. Wait a minute. Moros is the very word Jesus uses. So I have to kind of challenge my thinking a little bit there. But what's really the issue here? Why is it that he is contrasting this word they understood to be inappropriate or unacceptable with this word moros or fool? A writer by the name of Roger Congdon, in a study that he's done, suggests to us that there's a little bit of a contrast here in what they consider to be acceptable and what was unacceptable. And he said part of the issue has to do with the way they viewed this older Aramaic term among contemporary Jews. He writes that it was equal to cursing, a terrible sin, while the modern, that is to them, word moros, which was a foreign derivation, carried no such odium. You know, it's interesting. We may see it in our own language sometimes. If I could insult you in French, you wouldn't seem anywhere near as insulted, perhaps, as if I did it in English. Now, that doesn't mean that the meaning is any different. But for some reason, often we will put a different nuance on it. Congdon compares it to something that happens in English all the time, and we probably are not even aware of it. But in English, often we will consider words crude or offensive or inappropriate that have actually come down in our language out of Anglo-Saxon. But if they've come from Latin, we find them to be a little bit more acceptable. And a way we can illustrate what Congdon points out is, have you ever wondered why it is that when you go to the store and you figure out a food that you want to eat, you eat beef, but you don't go up to the counter and say, I'd like some cow, please. You know, it's just not the way we term it, is it? Now, why in the world is that? Well, the reason is because the word beef is of Latin origin. It comes from the Latin word boim, but the word cow comes from Anglo-Saxon, the word coo. And at some point in our past, our ancestors determined, you know what, that term coo is just not quite as sophisticated as the term boim or beef. So somewhere along the way, it just kind of developed that we eat beef, but we don't eat cow. Now, Congdon goes on to suggest that that may be some of what we are looking at in this very passage, because they had allowed themselves to recognize that you shouldn't call someone an empty head in Aramaic. That is a very serious kind of offense. But in the fact that after the conquest of Alexander, so much of the civilized world began to speak a different language, began to speak Greek, and it was prominent throughout much of the civilized world of that day, they somehow considered the word fool, moros, to be a little bit more acceptable. And I think Congdon makes the point here where he says, in God's eyes, an evil word in Greek, Latin, or modern English is just as bad as an evil word in Anglo-Saxon. Now, Jesus' point in this passage does not seem to be that, you know, one insulting word is worse than another. If we look at this and we somehow think that what he's teaching us is, well, here's the list of words I can say, and here are the words that I can't say, I think we may miss the point. Because I think his audience would have understood that the term raca was bad. They shouldn't use that in speaking to someone else. But he calls them to recognize that other words that might sound more sophisticated, other words that might sound more tame, other types of insults that we give are just as bad. In fact, one of the reasons that I present a lesson such as this, one of the reasons that I presented this in the bulletin, is because in Jesus' words here, he tells us that this can send us to hell. And I'll tell you what, anything that my Lord warns can send me or those I love to hell, we need to take serious. I think Jesus challenges us to recognize that when in fact we speak in such a way, we are putting ourselves in the position of God. If we, in fact, make a determination about someone's worth or someone's quality or someone's character, insults are a type of judgment. Now, you know, if you are like me, there are probably a lot of people that will look at this. And throughout the years, I think some have said, well, we need to understand exactly what Jesus is saying here. And some have suggested that the rationalization of this is that it's not really saying you should never call someone a fool. And so an idiot, it's okay to call someone an idiot as long as we are not using it in the way that Scripture speaks of one who is a fool. Let me see if I can illustrate it. A commentator by the name of Robert Mounts has written, I think, very accurately that the fool in Hebrew thought was not the intellectually incompetent, but the person who was morally deficient. This kind of fool lived as if there was no God to whom he must account for his profligacy. And you'll notice there that he makes reference to Psalms 14 and verse 1. And we're familiar with that psalm most likely. Psalm 14 verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So the rationale is, if I am using that term, speaking to someone as if I'm considering them to be godless, or speaking to them in such a way that I think that they don't have the right relationship with God, then that's the way that Jesus meant it. And so as long as I don't use the term fool or some other term like idiot or stupid in that way, then the rationale is it's okay for me to use that wording. Now, the problem with that reasoning comes when we look at the rest of the New Testament record. Because the problem is that after Jesus lays down this law in Matthew chapter 5, what do we find? Well, what we will find is that we'll find apostolic writers using this term and applying it when one makes reference to themselves. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here we'll see this term moros used, and the apostle will describe what one may do in estimation of his or herself. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Notice, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool. And here's the word moros, that he may become wise. Now, I want you to notice that is a way that we view ourselves. We should be humble in our estimation of ourselves and consider ourselves in that way. Look at another example. Same book, chapter 4 and verse 10. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Here, not simply in general talking about how anyone views themselves, but I want you to notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul, speaking of himself, says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Now there, who's he talking about? And again, the term fools there is moros, right at the beginning of verse 10, but he's applying it to himself. Now we will see as well that it can be used in more of an adjectival sense, that is, describing one as foolish. Go back in the same book to chapter 1 and look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. Most of our translations may render it as an adjective, but we'll see that it is the word moros or forms of that here. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Now, notice there, he is not attributing a specific quality to a specific person. He is describing the fact that, you know, in the disposition of things as God played it out, Christians and the gospel and the message of the gospel looks foolish to the world. But it is, in fact, the wisdom of God. Look at another example. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 23. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23. I think we see the same kind of application of this, where there the apostle says, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Now, notice again, there he is not saying, you avoid that person that I'm calling a fool. He says you avoid that kind of behavior that could be characterized as foolish. And in almost exactly the same wording is found in Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. But I want you to notice that what we see in this is that we never see, after Jesus lays down in the Sermon on the Mount his teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, we never see in the record of Scripture an apostle calling someone a fool moros. Now, you may hear me say that and say, Brother Pope, wait a minute. I have seen places in Scripture where an apostle will refer to someone as a fool? Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. And I want to offer to you the fact that while it's not evident in our English translations, it's a different word that is used. When in fact we will see an apostle speak of someone in that manner as one who is unwise or without reason. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 17 is an example of a way in which we will see this word used. Now here it's not applied to an individual. We'll see an example of that in just a moment. But there the admonition is given, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This word that is translated unwise is the Greek word aphron. And it literally means without reason or, as it's translated here, unwise. I think it's unfortunate that most of our English translations have chosen to use exactly the same word in Matthew chapter 5 that they'll use in a couple of passages I want to show you. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look with me at verse 36. Here's an example where we will see a word applied by an apostle to others. But let's notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 36. Now, New King James translates it, foolish one. I appreciate that at least they're using it in more of an adjectival way. But this is not moros. This is aphron. This is unwise. I did see one, maybe Young's literal translation, that I think put it unwise. Or I think one may have said simpletons or something like that. This is a little bit milder. This does not carry the sting of judgment that it does to call someone a moron or a moros. And that's the way the apostle uses it here. You're being unwise. You're not using good reason if you take this conclusion. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, another example. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice here you'll see the same word used. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 16. I say again, let no one think me a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. Now here, he applies it to himself, doesn't he? But here he uses this milder term, unwise. One last example, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. Where we see this same word, not moros, not moron used, but unwise. One without reason. One not thinking the way that they ought to. And let's notice what is said here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of, and here's our word, foolish men. See, when we do what's right, those that are not using the kind of reasoning that they ought to, those that are unwise in their appraisal of the gospel will realize, wait, I can't complain about the gospel because here's the behavior that's being shown. You see, it's not that they're a moron. They are unwise. They are not utilizing the reason that they ought to. Now, I think there's another passage that fits into this as well. And I'd ask you one last passage for us to consider. Go to the book of Jude with me, to Jude. And I'd like us to just read verses 8 through 10. This is not a passage that makes use of any of these words that we are talking about. But it is a passage that tells us about an incident we know very, very little about. Apparently, there was an occasion in which the archangel Michael actually engaged in an argument or a dispute with Satan over the body of Moses. And the text tells us in Jude, beginning in verse 8, in the context of talking about what some of these false teachers and those with an ungodly attitude were doing, listen to what is said. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, listen to this, and speak evil of dignitaries. That's the problem that he's going to address with verse 9. Now look at what he offers to show you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't speak evil of others, specifically dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, he shifts in verse 10 back to the subject. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Now, how do we wrap all of this up? How does all of this fit into our understanding of Matthew 5, 22 and 23? I want to ask you the question. If in that text we just looked at, it would have been wrong for Michael to make a reviling accusation against Satan, how can we say within our hearts, it's okay for me to do so? It's okay for me to make a reviling accusation by calling someone stupid or an idiot? I want us to ask ourselves the question, is using the term fool, if we, like I said I did earlier, set limits on, I'd never call someone a fool, but I'd call them stupid, or I'd call them an idiot, how is the meaning any different? Now, I recognize if you look in a dictionary, the word idiot used to mean something different than it's come to mean, but now there is no difference in the application and the meaning of fool and idiot, or saying someone is stupid. I believe Brother Kenny Chumley, in his commentary on Matthew, summarizes this very well in saying that Jesus is teaching that insulting language, name-calling, racial, ethnic, and social slurs, etc., that demeans a fellow human being is condemned by God. Brethren, I no longer will call another human being an idiot, because I believe that it is a direct violation of Matthew chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. I believe modern Christians need to be very careful not to minimize Jesus' words here. It is wrong to call a person a fool, but I think it's also wrong to call them those other kinds of terms that may be perceived as more acceptable or more tame sounding. Christians should not call other souls idiots. They should not call them stupid. They should not call them morons, which, remember, is the exact word Jesus said can cause us to be in danger of hellfire. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reason that folks at this place would even ask questions about things like this is because we want to go to heaven. We want to be right with God. We want our faith in Christ to be complete by our obedience to Him. Would you not this morning put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin. If as a child of God you have sinned in such a way that you would like to ask for the prayers of the brethren here, it would be an honor for us to go to God on your behalf. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?